end, I want to invite us now to turn to the scriptures, this life-giving word. It was as Pete came to know God that he received this hope of all eternity that we have. We're going to turn to Romans chapter 1. This is a book that has transformed many people's lives. We're in a series at the moment called Unashamed, looking at the book of Romans. If you are joining with us, you can listen back online. In fact, I'd encourage you to listen back online to the first couple of weeks of this series. And as a church family, as an extended family that God's called us to be, we really believe that we want to be people who are full of God's word and full of God's spirit. And so one of our habits is to open up God's word week by week as we come to it together. So we're in Romans chapter 1. We're picking it up in verse 18. And we're looking through to verse 23. And don't worry as you read it. If you've got questions, that's a great thing to have as you read the Bible. And that's why we come together to dig into it together. So Romans chapter 1, I'm going to read from verse 18 to 23. Paul the Apostle writes to the church in Rome, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals." Should we just bow our heads and pray that God would speak to us through his word as we come to it together? Let's pray. We were singing earlier that you are God. And we want to come humbly before your word and pray, yes, open our eyes and our hearts to see you more clearly, God. Help us see Jesus through this, we pray. Help me, help us. Come, Holy Spirit. For we ask in your wonderful name. Amen. I did something this week which I have never done before. I bought a pack of cigarettes. I had an interesting conversation with Nikki, who I know at Tesco as well over the years, who sold them to me, and I assured her that I was using them for a sermon illustration because she knows us as a family and she was concerned for us. But let me say this. We all hear God issues. And whether your problem is trying to break a habit of smoking or drinking, drugs, pornography, spending money, maybe you've got into debt. We as a church seek to be an extended family of grace where everyone's welcome, come as you are, but also of truth. Truth that some things don't actually help you. The truth that in God and in his word and in Jesus, there is hope for change and transformation, not just for you and I, but for our city. That's what we believe. But the reason I bought a pack of cigarettes is because I knew that on the side of the pack of cigarettes, and all in fact over this pack of cigarettes, they now have the truth. A lot of those other things I mentioned don't have it so clearly. But it says on the side of this packet I bought, "Smoking kills. Quit now." I knew it said that because I'd actually been on the World Health Organization website this week, and I'd read a bit about smoking. Half of the users of cigarettes and tobacco die from them. That means in our world, about 7 million people each year die from tobacco-related death. I was staggered. I hadn't realized the extent of it. In fact, I also discovered this week that cigarettes are still, even with these kind of warnings, they're big business. The global revenue from the big tobacco industry is $500 billion. And the reason I bought my pack of cigarettes is because I know over the years, as probably many of you do, that they've not always had on the side of the packet, "Smoking kills, quit now." I know that there's been a huge move to try and suppress the truth by big tobacco about the dangers of cigarettes. In fact, it was in the 1950s that they first discovered a link, documented evidence that tobacco industries knew that. And I still remember in the 80s where there were, you know, adverts on the back of magazines, Marlboro, you know, and then if you really had your glasses on, and I have got my glasses on, I'm trying to wear them a bit more, you know, you can just about make out. And the reason they put on this little bit in the box at the morning is because they felt that it would better protect themselves from getting sued. They just put a little warning and it says something like, it could be risky, so just be careful. They knew. And in fact, a U.S. judge in the 1990s, so 40 years after they first discovered, a judge in the 1990s, Judge Sorkin, in a tobacco case said this. He said, "All too often in the choice between the physical health of consumers and the financial well-being of business, concealment is chosen over disclosure, sales over safety, and money over morality. Who are these persons who knowingly and secretly decide to put the buying public at risk solely for the purpose of making profits, and who believe that illness and death of consumers is an apparent cost of their own prosperity? As the following facts disclose, despite some rising pretenders, the tobacco industry may be the king of concealment and disinformation." 7 million people each year dying. A former scientist for one of the tobacco industries said this: "It's about time they quit the charade. I'm sick and tired of the way they distort and ignore the science. It's time for them to tell the truth. They had a responsibility early on to tell what their own researchers were finding out. Instead, they ignored it and made a mockery of it. I think it's time for the tobacco industry to say, this stuff kills people and we know it. Smoke at your own risk." 1992. And now? Now they've had to put it on the packets. I want to ask, how does that make you feel? The suppression of the truth. You know, our passage talks about the suppression of the truth. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth. You know, when I was doing more reading on it this week, I just thought, this is not right. This is not right. I was glad that Nikki, when she passed it to me, was kind of like, "Are you really buying that, David?" Because she too saw the picture of open heart or open lung surgery on the front. And you know, actually, since they've not been able to suppress the truth, since it's been out there, there's been a marked change. The truth does change things. In 1974, over 50% of the UK men smoked. Now it's down to about 19%. Still a lot of people who are buying this. The truth's become more widely known. You know, airplanes have banned it. Offices banned smoking. Even pubs. Who'd have thought that 20 years ago? Even pubs banned smoking. I wonder what we will look back on in 20 years' time. And think, boy, there was a suppression of the truth. People knew that something was really damaging to people's health, and yet they continued. But you see, the issue here is way bigger than big tobacco. The issue here is a bigger problem of the suppression of the truth, not just in industry or government, but in society at large. We see in this passage, even in the church, there can be a suppression of the truth. See, all too easily we go for lies rather than the truth because maybe it's more profitable. So it seems for a time. You know, suppressing the truth is part of the problem, as we will see, a key part. But actually part of the solution is the truth being known. It's recognizing the reality of the situation. So in 12 steps or AA or the NA, the first step, step one, is we admit we are powerless over alcohol, that our lives become unmanageable. There's an openness about the truth. And Jesus, wonderful Jesus, came into the world and he said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. In fact, one commentator, John Stott, says this. He says, just as we go to the doctor only when we admit that we are ill and cannot cure ourselves, so we will go to Christ only when we admit that we are guilty sinners and cannot save ourselves. You know, it's easy to point the finger at big tobacco industry. But actually, this passage that we're coming into, 1 Romans 1:18, all the way through, in fact, till 3:20, is that Paul's kind of using this whole section to say, me, you, all of us, we can't point the finger. We all need to face up to the reality of the seriousness of our own problems. We all need to see that there is a problem in our life, a problem that Paul is seeking to address, a problem that the gospel, that this whole book is about. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, the gospel he promised regarding his son. There's good news, but it comes in the context of understanding the problem. And the reason Paul's not afraid to go there, and the reason we're not afraid to speak about this morning and to dig into it, is because it comes into the context that there is hope. Just as Phil, great word you brought there, there is hope. So to understand the good news about Jesus Christ, understand, as we were looking at last week, that this righteousness has been revealed in Romans 1:17, we need to see that the wrath of God is also being revealed. We need to see that there is an issue of godlessness and wickedness that is pervasive across mankind, across our lives. And he goes there on the seriousness of the diagnosis because he knows there is a great physician, not just a bad sickness. He knows there is not just bad news, but good news. And you know, the good news is way, way, way more good than you and I often realize. In fact, this good news was referred to as the gospel. We sing about it, this wonderful news about Jesus, this thing that Johnny was trying to say, guys, there's something here to share with your friends. The good news of that actually is something that we will only discover how wonderful it is as we delve into the depth of the problem. Tim Keller, a great writer, I'd encourage you to read some of his stuff. He puts it like this: if you don't understand or believe in the wrath of God, the gospel will not thrill, empower, or move you. So I want to ask you this morning, just keep that up there for a moment. Does the gospel thrill, empower, and move you? Does it do that to you? Because if it doesn't, I need to ask you a linked question. And here's my linked question: do you believe and understand in the wrath of God? You see, my hope, prayer, is that as we go through this series, this unashamed series, we'd even be able to say we're not ashamed of the wrath of God. Verse 18 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. So I want to just dig in here to the reality of the wrath of God. The reality of the wrath of God. What is the wrath of God? Well, God's wrath is not like human wrath. You know, sometimes we see people and they kind of flare up with anger in unpredictable ways. People talk about folks losing their temper. Maybe you've had a boss or a parent who did that in really alarming ways with a lack of self-control. You know, God is not like that. God is never like that. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he is constantly and unchangingly against all, look at it says, the godlessness and wickedness of people. In fact, there's two words. Godlessness has to do with people who are against God. Wickedness has to do with those who are against people. Of course, the second is encompassed in the first because God says we should love people just as he is love. But the world is full of all kinds of wickedness. Some recognized, some not. You know, if God were not against wickedness like murder, rape, abuse, theft, would he really be good? Isn't it because he is constantly against those things that we know he's good? Great writer John Stott, who I was quoting earlier, says this. He says, the wrath of God then is almost totally different from human anger. It does not mean that God loses his temper, flies into a rage, or is ever malicious, spiteful, or vindictive. The alternative to wrath is not love, but neutrality in the moral conflict. And God is not neutral. On the contrary, his wrath is his holy hostility to evil, his refusal to condone it or come to terms with it, his just judgment upon it. God is not neutral. Hallelujah! That is good. We don't want him to be neutral. You know, we watch these kind of films or these fictional things. Maybe like me, you love films like Lord of the Rings, or maybe you kind of things like, you know, Star Wars, and you have the Gandalf and Aragorn types that are the goodies, and what they're doing is they're coming against evil. They want to see it crushed and they want to see it brought to justice. Or Luke trying to and his friends trying to overthrow the Emperor so that they can help Darth Vader come back from the dark side. You know, there is this struggle of good versus evil, and yet what we see in the Bible is that God, the Almighty, is good and he wins. Our God is a lion, we were singing. He wins his battles. If God were to tolerate sin, it would mean that God would cease to become God and heaven would become hell. But we need to just pause and I think just tremble a little bit, maybe even a lot. Because God is not the same size as you and I. He is massive. And God's wrath is being revealed against all godlessness and wickedness in my life and in your life. It is no good for us to say, well, I think I'm doing a bit better than they are. That doesn't square. And it is a terrifying thing to come and realize that the wrath of God may be upon us. There's no higher court you can go to, no higher power. So you know what? We tend not to think about it. That is how we often cope. We don't think about it. If we do occasionally, we think about it in terms of what others are going to face. We tend not to talk about it, even in churches. It's almost a taboo subject. And part of the reality of what we see here in these verses is that we tend to suppress the truth. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. See, there are some things we know. We know the truth about God. We know that we are accountable to him, and yet we suppress it a bit, like how even with all these truth warnings. I mean, it's stark that people are still by this, but you know, it's still with the peer pressure. People, even with the truth, can suppress the truth individually and corporately. But you might say, well, David, how do people know that things are wrong? How do people know there's a God? I mean, what about the people who've never heard about God? Well, Paul is a kind of one step ahead of us here. So look back with me in verse 19 and 20. He says this, since what may be known about them is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. God has wonderfully revealed himself in his world. You know, in Psalm 19, it says this in the Psalm of David, where he says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. One of the reasons I love walking down the seafront is you just see the beauty of the sky. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard for them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. So verse 19 and 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. You know, look at our world. Look at the mountains, the stars, the animals, the sea. Look at the amazing things he's made. They speak of an order. They speak of design. I used to work as an engineer, engineering consultant for some of these amazing industries, building things, but none of them are as complex as a peacock. And then look around you here. Look what God has made. One of the things that we discover when we look at a painting is we think, oh, well, look, you can tell a bit about the author from the painting. You know, you can tell this or that. But we have so much more than just one painting. Look around you. I heard someone sense that even when we eat our food or drink our drink, it shouts to us, there is a God. It's so amazing. You know, there is clearly, even scientists recognize this, there's a beginning, there's a sense of origins that point to the fact that someone started it all off. And then when you get into it, there's such an amazing amount of order and brilliance. And if you know anything about the second law of thermodynamics, you know that actually things tend towards chaos if just left to themselves. You just have to look at some kids' rooms to discover that. But our world is amazing. Yes, there are broken bits, but there are beautiful bits. And so, Paul says at the end of verse 20, you know, we're without excuse. Whichever part of the world you're in, whoever you're talking to next week or working next to or in college, we're without excuse because God has made it plain to us. And yet, we suppress the truth by our wickedness. And the Bible calls that foolish. And this is the second thing I just want us to see briefly and lastly, is the reality of man's foolishness. You know, students, I know, are arriving in town. I don't know whether you've had yet or will have, but I'm sure if you haven't, it is coming. Your little kind of lecture on plagiarism. And let me add my word to that. It is wrong. You'll probably get the warning that if you plagiarize, you'll be thrown off the course. Serious. Much easier to do now in this internet age as well. But let me tell you what would not just be a really serious thing to do wrong at university. Let me tell you something that would be really foolish and like delusional almost. I mean, like crazy. Do you know what would be crazy? Is to actually plagiarize something and then rather than think, oh, I hope no one discovers, but actually come to believe that it is your own work. It is your own work. That when people said, no, look, it was there on another person's sort of website from a few years back. And you said, no, this is my own work. I mean, that would just be foolish and crazy. And yet, read with me this next paragraph, verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. You know, God is the one who made everything. He gives us breath and life. But I wonder, do you ever do this? Do you ever go, that's my house, my bike, my car, my bit of work. I hope I get credit for my bit of work. You may be sitting there thinking, are they going to notice that I did this? Do you ever do that? You know, when we do that, we kind of become functional atheists. We've forgotten that actually, if it wasn't for God giving us the life and the gifting that he's given us, if it wasn't for the fact that he's made even pens and paper, he's got the raw material that everything in our world is made. If it wasn't for God, we would have nothing. And yet we go through days and we neither glorify him nor thank him. Little practical note here. If you don't want to become foolish, keep thanking God and glorifying him through the day. Allow your mind to often remember who God is and what he's done. Have little triggers, reminders. Because when we don't, and even I just was thinking about this week, when I don't, my thinking goes skewy. It actually goes skewy. It kind of loses perspective. And what Paul says is our thinking becomes foolish and our futile and our foolish hearts become darkened. We might claim to be wise. We might even have letters after our name. We might have other people who think we're wise, but at that point we become fools. And it says in verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. You know, they took those things that God had made. And rather than worshiping and glorifying the God who gave them, they end up kind of serving and finding their kind of purpose and identity in those other things. So, you know, we have a tendency to worship. We're either going to worship God or we're going to worship something else. Why? By that, what I mean is we kind of live for something else. I don't know, maybe you live for your work, your studies. Maybe you live for the holidays rather than your work. Maybe you're living for your kids. Maybe it's a relationship. You kind of live for the relationship. When we do that, when we find our security, our identity in that other thing, we end up worshiping that. And all those things, many of them good. Most of, I think, everything I said was good. But they're good gifts from God. And how crazy to worship the thing rather than the creator who gave it. What a nuts exchange to make. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. And yet you and I, we do that all the time. We are, as Tim Keller writes, we're plagiarists. We take what God has made and pass it off as our own. So are we going to get thrown off the course? Are we going to get chucked off the planet? We kind of should, shouldn't we? I mean, this is God's work who we're taking. Well, here is the amazing thing. God doesn't chuck us off the planet. God comes to the planet. God leaves his throne in glory, the Prince of Heaven. This is the good news. The God of heaven and earth leaves his glory to come and become a man. To be born in a stable. To be poor. To become like you and I. In fact, it doesn't just stop there. He doesn't just take our form. He took my sin. My godlessness. My wickedness. And your godlessness and wickedness. He took it on himself at the cross. And there on the cross, he took the wrath of God that I should come, that I deserve, that you deserve. That is good news. That is amazing. To be loved like that, to think that God would do that for me, it really doesn't matter how the rest of this week goes. That is great. And in fact, it's even more amazing than that. Because he's not just willing to do it for me, he's willing to do it for you, and he's willing to do it for our city and the world. But we need to come and turn to him. We need to recognize and put our faith in him. That's what Tim was speaking on last week, that, I'm not ashamed of the good news, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Do you believe? Have you come to put your trust in what Jesus has done? Have you come to recognize that he has paid the price for you? Or are you still trying to suppress the truth in one way or another that thinks like, you know what, there's no problem here. Maybe God's there, maybe he's not. I'm just going to kind of ignore all the amazing things around me. And you may be suppressing the truth even about the fact that you're in trouble with God. Big trouble. When I was preparing this, the fire alarm went off. They were testing it. And I thought, you know, when an alarm rings, even though I knew they were testing it, I wanted to kind of get out my seat and go. And this passage is like the fire alarm that Paul is saying, there's a danger, there's a real danger here for all of us. The wrath of God is real, our foolishness is real, but the power of God for salvation in Jesus Christ is also real. And that's where we need to go. Just as he's come to us, we need to then turn to him. And the Bible calls it repenting and believing and saying, yeah, this is amazing. I'm going to put my trust in Jesus Christ. I'm going to kind of go public with it. You know that quote of Tim Keller's at the beginning where he talked about, you know, if you don't understand or believe in the wrath of God, then the gospel won't thrill, empower, and move you. And so I come back again and ask at the end, is the gospel thrilling, empowering, and moving you? Is it causing you to do something that kind of is saying, yeah, it's all about Jesus. My life would be utterly sunk if it wasn't about Jesus. I remember when I was a student, I was kind of grown up in a Christian family. I was actually the good kid at school. I was a good kid at university. And yet I kind of knew that I wasn't good enough for God. And really what happened at university, I'd been thinking about baptism. And I'd had lots of theological discussions about it. But you know what happened was that I came to a place where I realized just the depth of my need and my sin and how what God had done on the cross was actually amazing. And you know what? That was the thing that swung it for me. I wanted to go public. I wanted to go public and be baptized as a believer and say, do you know what? This gospel's amazing. And one of the things we see in the Bible is that as people believed, they were so touched by this good news that they went public with it. They got baptized. In the scriptures, the two are linked together. Next week, Lucy has asked us, has said, can I be baptized? She's one of our young people. Hear a bit more of her story next week. I encourage you, come back. But I want to ask, do you need to, like her, recapture something of this gospel that's thrilling? That you'll be willing to be moved to follow Christ, come what may, to move towards others. So yes, maybe take that step of baptism if you haven't taken it yet. But above all else, to say, Jesus, I believe and trust in you. Here's my life. Thank you for what you've done for me. I give my life for you.